Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner, and the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and prosecute, so that the blood of the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
When we approach a passage like this, it's important to understand a little bit of the context and what's going on. The gospel writer John, reflecting on Jesus' life, actually summarized his entire ministry as this: he came to those who were his own, and his own rejected him. Jesus' whole ministry has been a ministry of coming to the people that are his own people, that should understand him, should grasp him, should celebrate his arrival, and instead those very people who should be anchors of this coming revolution of Jesus reject him. And so that's what we see with the scribes and Pharisees. As much as we've up to this point encountered the scribes and Pharisees, we see some things about them that should have led them to become allies of Jesus, should be harbingers of this coming Jesus movement. They love the word of God. They know it inside and out. Every time the scribes and the Pharisees show up, they quote scripture to Jesus. And Jesus gets into a debate and a dialogue with them based on scripture. So they love scripture, which should make them natural allies of Jesus. They also are people who are willing to do what's unpopular in order to stand for God. They're willing to do strange customs. They're willing to rebuke the dominating force of the Romans. They're willing to do what's necessary to stand outside just what's popular. And that should also put them in this place of alliance with Jesus, because Jesus himself is talking about a movement, a kingdom, that is going to stand at odds to the world. They are also people who have an influence on the crowds. They have influence upon the people. The people look to them for leadership. And just like Jesus, they are also people that the crowds look to. Again, you would think if you were scripting the story of Jesus that this would become a natural alliance of two forces to come together to produce a powerful transformation in the nation of Israel. But that is not what is happening at all. As we've seen from the beginning of Luke, steadily forward to this sort of high point in the interactions between the Pharisees and Jesus, there has been a testing, a curiosity by the Pharisees and the scribes to who Jesus is. And then increasingly there's been a subtle but increasing opposition. That opposition has reached its pinnacle here in this passage of out and out rejection. By the end of this passage, what we're going to see is Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees are on two radically different courses that will bring them into a final conflict at the cross. That up until this point, there's been this question, are they going to align? And after this point, it's clear they are not. They are going to be opposed to each other. Jesus, in this rejection, is personally moved. But he's also pursuing of these people, even at the ninth hour, even at the very point of their absolute rejection of him and his movement, through these words right here in Luke 11, he is going to be offering them the opportunity to change, even as they themselves are hardening their very hearts against his message. He does this in two ways. He, first of all, does it through an action, and then he does it through his words. The first action that we begin to see is in verse 37 through 41. Jesus reverses the roles. What's happened is a Pharisee has honored Jesus by inviting him into his home, into his fellowship, to sit at table with him, which is a sign of intimacy and respect and honor. Jesus has come as a guest into the home of a Pharisee. But you notice immediately Jesus begins to not act like a very good guest. He begins to reverse the roles. First of all, he reverses the roles and does an action that's very pointed in it by what he doesn't do. He doesn't wash his hands before the meal. Now I know, we've been, schooled by COVID over the last 9 months to be very in touch with people not washing their hands. But this isn't the same thing that Jesus is doing here. This isn't a hygiene issue. This is a ceremonial issue. And we'll see this pop up in Jesus' words against the Pharisees, but here's an illustration of how they take something in Scripture that's clearly there, but misapply it. What the Pharisees have done is seen a rule in Exodus 30 that was applied to the priests in how they were to act before they ate a ceremonial meal inside the temple courts, that they were supposed to wash their hands in a particular way in order to show that they were now clean in order to go into the meal and go into the presence of God. And the Pharisees take that law, that instruction, that was applied to a specific people for a specific action within a specific place, and they have lifted out that law and they have applied it broadly to everybody. In a lot of ways, they are doing this simply because they saw an instruction and they liked the idea that we can take an instruction from Scripture and burden everybody with it. Because why not? God says that we are all now a kingdom of priests. So if now we're a kingdom of priests, everybody needs to ceremonially wash their hands before they eat of any meal. This willy-nilly application of a point of law to the broad populace was an illustration of how the Pharisees burdened down the people with needless regulations. And Jesus here takes the opportunity to provoke them, to see that this misapplication of God's law was, in fact, ridiculous. And Jesus also turns the table by not just not doing this ceremonial washing, and he sees that they're astonished or surprised or angry. He sees the raised eyebrows, the suspicion, the sense of, who is this guy? He doesn't even know that he's supposed to wash his hands before a meal. See, what's really going on is beyond just the misapplication of a law from the Exodus to the people. The Pharisees have taken that law and are using it as a boundary marker. This is who's in, and this is who's out. This is somebody who we can accept, and this is somebody we can reject. And on that attitude is what Jesus focuses his words immediately after that action of refusing to ceremonially wash his hands. He takes the role of the host. Jesus, the guest, becomes the host, the teacher, the instructor. He takes on the role and begins to browbeat his audience with an understanding of what they're doing to help them come to see how wrongheaded it is to do something like this. And that's where he uses the illustration of the dish. One of our own kids said it. They knew what the right answer was. If you clean the inside, the outside gets clean as well. And Jesus is pointing out to them, see what you're doing is so silly. By focusing on these externals, you're ignoring the weightier matters of the law. You've been sucked into a way of living that's actually a way of death. And Jesus here is doing this. He's pointing this out. He's helping them understand how their religion has become a way of escaping the reality of their need for internal cleansing. Because they don't want to come face to face with their own sin. They'd rather have a religion that makes it and makes God a much more manageable proposition. That if I can determine who's in and who's out, I can begin to make rules and I can begin to make myself look better than somebody else based on these external manifestations. And what Jesus is calling them on the carpet about right here is blasphemy. They have made it easy for themselves to proclaim themselves as good people and other people as evil. And because Jesus hasn't washed his hands through a misapplication of God's law, they are saying he's a bad person. He is somebody we can reject. He is somebody we don't have to listen to. He is someone we can write off. And Jesus is forcefully coming against them because this is the heart of blasphemy, to call good evil and evil good. Here is God in the flesh, and they know exactly what Jesus is claiming to be. They know that every miracle, every sign, every teaching that he's made is a proclamation of his sonship, that he is the true Messiah, the Christ, who will come and deliver his people. They, more so than the crowds, know that better than anybody. So Jesus is more animated and more pointed in his critique against them because they know better. And then he moves on to further unpack this way that they've gotten sucked into a false understanding. So much so that it's like a vortex that's bringing them closer and closer to destruction. And these woes that he's pronouncing against them, these six woes are repudiations of false interpretation of who God is and what he's all about by God to the Pharisees. Jesus is saying, here's how you have gone wrong. And here is what will happen if you continue down these paths. You will not end in life. You will end in death. The end result of these blasphemies will end in your own destruction. Jesus is not just angry. Jesus is here moving towards them with his words and with his actions to, at the last possible time, call them out of the folly of rejecting him. And so there's six woes, three towards the Pharisees, not to leave them out, three towards the lawyers or the scholars. But these six really form the backbone of one of the world's most succinct and most thorough takedowns of legalistic religion ever uttered. You hear hints and illustrations of them in different writers, through different critics of the church or legalism here and there. But what's powerful is that God himself, through Jesus, who is the Son of God, God in the flesh with us, actually pronounces the most thoroughgoing and deeply rooted critique of legalism ever uttered. There's six parts of this critique, and you know, we're not going to go into them fully or deeply, but I do want to spend a little time on them to help us feel the weight of them. There's a critique on a false idea of holiness. In verse 42 and following, he begins this story about tithing, right? Like, you're willing to tithe. You're willing to cut up your mint and take 10% out when you're cooking. So you're very fastidious. Those of you who cook dinner, this would be a tremendously taxing activity. That not only do you measure out your ingredients, but every time you measure out your ingredients, you take 10% out of each of those ingredients to give to the Lord. It takes a lot of effort every day, three times a day. He's saying, you're willing to do that. You're willing to put yourself at such disadvantage to do something like that, but you're ignoring the sort of weightier matters of the law, the very purpose of the law, and they know what the purpose of the law is. We encountered it a few chapters ago when one of the very scribes that might have been sitting here right now came to Jesus and said, tell me what I must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, well, you know the answer. Tell it to me. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, absolutely right. You've interpreted it absolutely correctly. That's the answer. That is the weightier matters of the law. Love God. Do justice, which means love your neighbors. And particularly loving your neighbors when they're enemies. That's the weightier matters of the law. And the woe to them is the rejection of the more important for the trivial. The reason they're doing this is because the Pharisees and the scribes, and the temptation of all religious people everywhere, is to think holiness keeps us from people. Holiness is there so I don't have to deal with people. Holiness makes me holy so I don't have to touch people. I don't have to get enmeshed in their problems. I can be removed from them. That's what holiness, according to legalistic religion, is telling them that they believe in and begin to get drawn into the pit by. But God's way, holiness is for loving God and loving your neighbor. Holiness propels us towards others, not away from others. That a movement away, a movement of saying, my religion is an excuse for me not to care, is the first step on a road to destruction. That's why Jesus pronounces woe on you, on the Pharisees. Secondly, he talks about humility. Holiness, second, humility. In verse 43, he talks about their love of public acclamation, that they like the best seats, they like to be, when they go out shopping, to be recognized as being a holy person, and for people to sort of bow and scrape and to say nice things about them in their face when they see them coming. Jesus is saying, what you're doing with this is you're using God for personal gain. You're using the aura of religion for your own personal aggrandizement. You're stealing. You're stealing God's glory to give yourself a little false glory in your daily interactions. That stealing of glory is the beginning of destruction. That was Satan's problem from the very beginning. He was not content with being who God created him to be, and so he aspired to the very place of God himself. Jesus, in talking to them, is saying, you are following your father, the author of lies, who tells you that the glory of God is yours to steal. woe to you. That's blasphemy. Thirdly, I had to look this one up. I had no idea what I read. I've been reading this passage for 30-odd years. I never knew what this meant. In verse 44, he says, you know, woe to you, your unmarked graves. An unmarked grave was a potential for being made unclean unbeknownst to the person. In Jewish religious law at this time, there were different things that made you ceremonially unclean, and one of those was coming in close contact with a dead body. If you happened upon a dead body and the person died in front of you, you would have to go through ceremonial cleansings in order to be relieved of that uncleanliness. So Jesus is saying, what's happening here, Pharisees? You're like dead bodies that people are coming in contact, and your contagion is spreading through people unbeknownst to them. They think you're alive when in fact you're dead. What has caused the Pharisees to die, to move into this false understanding of God and His Word and His church, is that they have become cynics about the promises of God. They have become cynical that God would really do what He promised. They have become not children of their forebearer Abraham, who believed by faith that God would be faithful to His promises, come what may. Instead, they had become very calculating, very controlled, very adamant about what was right and wrong. And because of that, they had become contagious dead bodies to those around them. They'd given up hope. The scholars, so the lawyers, the Pharisees are like the practitioners. They're like the engineers. But the scholars are like the theoretical physicists. You know, they're like the scholars searching and understanding. And so the scholars are like happy for criticism about the Pharisees, right? They're like sitting on the back going, huh, Jesus is really letting those Pharisees have it. And suddenly one of them says, hey, Jesus, don't know if you really understand this, but what you're saying to them is beginning to get a little hot for us. And Jesus says, oh yeah, I understood that. I get that. That's the whole reason. In fact, let me turn up the heat for you, scholars. And Jesus begins three woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 46, he talks about rules. Rules. Here's what you scribes do, is you look at religion as a means to control and to manipulate, not as a way to liberate people. You're combing through Scripture, looking for any sort of rule to impose on other people. And the reason you're doing that is not because you want people to love God, not because you want them to love God's word. You're doing that because you want to burden them so that they can be manipulated by you. The source of your scholarship is not love of God. The source of your scholarship is really animosity towards your fellow man. Woe to you who call good evil and evil good. Then in verse 47, he talks in an extended version about this idea of prophets. And what he's getting at is, what does true leadership look like in God's kingdom? That this is not what true leadership in God's kingdom look like, what you're doing. What the scribes are doing is basically becoming people who are just following a political poll. Whatever's up, they're up for. Whatever's down, they're down for. You know, they are looking at Israel's history and history with the prophets. A prophet is someone who comes and tells people, hey, you've done something wrong. The inside of your glass is dirty. But God loves you, and he's willing to clean you if you simply repent and turn to Him. If you turn to Him, He's going to show you His favor. He's going to cleanse you from unholiness, and He's going to protect and defend you. That's what every prophet always does. Even the unwilling ones, like Jonah, do that. Hey, God's got a problem. If you repent, he's going to relent because he loves you. That is not what the scribes are doing. They could care less about the repentance of the people. They enjoy the position of demanding things of others. They enjoy the position of being able to reinvent and reinterpret the past for their own benefit. Did God really say? Is the position that Jesus is critiquing about the leadership of these scribes. They are in a position where they are not leading people to God. They are leading people only to destruction. Then lastly, in verse 52, Jesus says, "Woe to you who hide the key." What is the key? The key is, what is the main point of Scripture? What is the Bible for? From start to finish, what is the story of the Bible? These scribes are in the position to know what is the story of Scripture. That the world has gone wrong, and God has come to rescue and redeem his wayward people at the cost of his own son. From the very beginning of Genesis 3, that story is there. At every epoch and at every point of the history of God, story of Israel and his people, that story is there, that he is coming as a rescuer and a redeemer. But these people are hiding that key to maintain their control. They're confusing the people. Because when people are confused, they look to the scribe for answers instead of looking to God for the answers. It's a devastating takedown. If you're writing a critique of religion that is based in moralism, you could find no better guide than this. And what is the response to this last-ditch effort for the Pharisees and the scribes to turn from this destructive path of rejection? They reject. They become a lynch mob from this point forward. They hate what Jesus has just told them. They hate being exposed. They hate that the inside of their glass is being held up to their eyes so clearly that even they can't turn away from it. But instead of simply saying, "Oh, you're right, help," they harden. They reject. They push Jesus to the cross. It's easy to hear these words. It's easy to hear this critique. And it's easy to think in your head about people or churches or movements or events that fit these categories. Oh yeah, my Sunday school teacher in fifth grade. Oh yeah, that church I went to when I was in college. Oh, that preacher who said that. But let me ask you a more personal, penetrating, transformative question. In light of these woes that Jesus is pronouncing, this push to be reminded of the devastating effects of rejection, let me ask a question about us and our hearts. Look, we're on the edge of a week that Dave prayed about that is going to be tumultuous. It doesn't matter who wins, who loses. It is not going to be a pleasant week. One of the reasons it's not going to become a pleasant week, it's not going to be a normal week in the life of America and the life of our culture, is because what has happened is we have two groups of people on two extremes that this week are very much praying for, hoping for, strategizing for the absolute annihilation of those on the other side. That is the heart of Phariseeism. That it doesn't matter what's true, what's right, what facts are. The only thing that matters is the utter destruction of the other. That is the evil that Jesus is warning these people about and calling them to turn from. It doesn't matter what you voted for, either last couple weeks or on Tuesday. That is not at all what I'm talking about here, and I want you to be clear, this is not a political comment. This is a comment about our hearts. We are easily swayed into Pharisaism because we do not want to face up to our own sin, our need for a Savior, that He alone can save us from false holiness, false humility, false hope, false religion, false leadership, a false view of the Bible. Only Jesus. And so it's a call for us this week, particularly when we're tempted to be swayed into that frenzy of annihilation, to remember that the way of Jesus, the way of the gospel, the way of the cross leads us in a very different attitude. It means that we receive correction from God with seriousness. We weigh it. When your spouse, when your friend, when your brother or sister, when your neighbor says something that might be critical to you, you take that criticism to heart. Because that criticism needs to be brought in so that we are people who really wrestle with the cleanliness of our hearts, not the cleanliness of our exteriors. It also means that we lay down our personal preferences for the weightier matters of the law. That we lay down maybe things we like, ways we want, in order to accomplish the weightier matters of the law. What does it mean for us as a people to truly love God in the midst of a culture that can only blame each other? It means the way that we look to how we interact with each other is of vital importance. It means that we move towards one another, not away from each other. It means we use our words to bless and not to curse one another. And what does it mean that we love justice, we do mercy, and that we walk humbly with our God? Is it means that we are willing to look and try to understand the other person's point of view. And lastly, one of the things that this passage should do for all of us is make us recoil at the horror of the potentiality of every one of us becoming Pharisees. No one was in better shape to receive Jesus. And yet no one so forcefully rejects him but the Pharisees. That should keep us a little bit timid about the rightness of our own position and much more humble as we go to Jesus. Look, there's many ways of understanding the Reformation. But one of the things about the Reformation, what it was in the 16th century, was an absolute repudiation of moralistic religion. That the beginning stages of the Reformation were a liberating force for people to realize the exteriors that we've been maintaining are pointless unless the cup is cleaned from the inside out. And that liberation produced enormous joy. It did not produce new destructive behavior. Martin Luther is the sort of poster child of the Reformation. And love him or hate him, one of the things that you see about Luther is he was a man consumed by the freedom he had found in Christ and how that transformed his attitude towards everything. He said this, and we could trade and swap great Luther quotes all day, but he says, when Satan tells me I'm a sinner, he comforts me immeasurably, since Christ died only for sinners. Only somebody who has turned his back on Pharisaism and embraced a Lord of life can say something like that, because he's been freed. That's the freedom Jesus is offering the Pharisees. That's the warning he's issuing. That's the call he's giving to us, his people, to step into the freedom that even the voice of Satan can be used as a motivation for me to praise and love my Lord so much because he has given me all. Cheer up, church. Cheer up. You're far worse sinners than you let yourselves on to believe. And because of Jesus, because only of this Jesus, you are far more accepted, far more loved, far more redeemed, far more a son and a daughter of God than you even let yourself believe. Cheer up. God loves you. He has sent his son to bring you home. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we trust in your redemption alone. We know we are weak. We know we are sinners. The voice of the accuser is absolutely right. But what the accuser does not know, we do know. You have cleansed us from the inside out. You, by simple divine love, have redeemed and rescued us. And so, Lord, we bask. We bask in the beauty of that love.